Amen. Thank you, music team, for leading us this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And as you're turning there, let me just wish all of our mothers a happy Mother's Day today, and let me share with you how thankful I am to the Lord for each of you. Oh, the blessings that you bring to your families, but also in turn the blessings that you bring to our church family through that. And so just want to wish you a happy Mother's Day and trust that today will be a special day for you and all the things that you will be partaking in. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 this morning. This morning we come to an important place in the book of Ecclesiastes. One, it not only marks the middle of the book, means we're almost finished, right? But it also marks a major transition, a major shift, really, in Solomon's purpose in saying what he says from this point forward. Up to this point, you realize Solomon has been communicating to us and to his readers the things that he has witnessed in life, the things that he has learned, the things that he's even experienced while on this quest in life to find meaning and satisfaction in it. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, Solomon says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. I wanted to know what was about life. I wanted to know what was going on. So Solomon gave himself over to a very deliberate, very intense, and very thorough investigation of all that is done under heaven. And if anyone would have that ability, it would have been Solomon. As king, he would have had the wealth to be able to use whatever resources he needed to be able to do that. And as well as with the wisdom that God gave him, he would have been able to do that with a very thorough and deliberate search. And he gives himself over to this investigation, trying to find meaning and trying to find satisfaction, with the hope that he would find out why mankind gives themselves over to all the various pursuits that man gives himself over to. And what do they really gain from those pursuits? As he says in chapter 1, verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Why are we here? Why does man do what he does? Why does he give himself over to what he gives himself over to, whatever that may be? He wanted to know why man does that. Is there anything to be found in it? Is there any meaning to be found in it? Is there any satisfaction that can be found in those things? Is that where God wants us to pursue? Is that what man is supposed to give his life over to the few days that he has here upon the earth? And as we've seen, he searched out and investigated pleasure. He gave himself over to whatever his heart desired. And for Solomon, that was wine and women and wealth and riches, entertainment, the finest homes, extravagant projects. And he also searched out and investigated wisdom and folly. The idea that maybe there is more meaning in life if you just live wise, if you make wise decisions, that's better for you. You have more gain than you would if you lived in folly. He searched out and investigated labor and rewards. Maybe what we're supposed to do here in life is just to work, consume ourselves with labor, consume ourselves with hard work, give ourselves over to those things, and just live with off the wealth and the rewards that come from that. Maybe that's where meaning and satisfaction in life can be found, just by working hard and acquiring much. So these were the investigations, as some call them, the search, the quest that Solomon pursued. And we saw that those investigations and the details surrounding them, what he learned, what he experienced, what he saw, really spanned the better part of the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 1 and concluding here, as we looked at last week, in verse 9 of chapter 6. And so when we get to verse 10 of chapter 6, and really through the remainder of the book, Solomon's focus is now not on the investigations any longer, not on pursuing more things, not on trying to figure out where maybe life can be found and satisfaction can be found in certain things. That's the pursuit is over. Now his shift, now the focus, now what he communicates to us is what he's learned in his investigations. We've seen some of that already, but there will be some overlap as we go through the rest of the book. But his focus now is on advice. Now that he's pursued these things, now that he's given himself over to these things in life that he thought might bring him satisfaction, that he thought might bring him meaning in life, the things that people give themselves over to, now he's going to tell us, let me tell you how it really is. Let me tell you what I've really seen. Let me give you my conclusions about my investigations, what I've learned from them. And so he begins here in verse 10 of chapter 6. And all the way really through verse 14 of chapter 7, by pointing to us what most of us can already attest to. This passage is really just a summary introduction to what he's going to say throughout the rest of this chapter, or throughout the rest of the book. And that is this. What he's learned from his investigations, what he's learned from his pursuits, what he's learned from what he's given himself over to, whether it was the pleasures of his heart, whether it was hard work, all the toil that he gave himself over to, what he come to understand is this: life is hard. Life is full of difficulties. Life is full of adversity. Life is complex. Life is confusing. We don't have all the answers. We don't understand why things happen the way they do, when they do, as they do. We don't understand why things even happen to our own life, much less the world in general. This is life. It's difficult. You also learn that life can't simply be lived however we want. That might be the natural conclusion some might come to. Well, if life is going to be the way it is, I'll just live however I want. And he warns us, you can't just live however you want without there being severe consequences that will follow. He tells us that no matter how hard we try to control our own lives, and even try to control at times the lives of others, none of it is under our control. When you think of our lives, we don't control when we were born. We don't control whom we were born. We don't control where we were born. We don't control when we die or how we die. Even in the sad case of a suicide, people, if they had control over the circumstances that surrounded their life that kind of forced them to think that's the last thing that they can do in life is to take their own life, if they had control over those circumstances, then they wouldn't feel as if they had to take their own life. Solomon says, really, from birth to death, our lives are full of circumstances and events that are beyond our control, that make life hard, that make life difficult, confusing at times. And I don't think any of us are shocked by that assessment. If we've lived long enough, we understand the difficulties of life. If we live long enough, we understand the adversity that comes into our life, the hardships that come. And while we're very aware of these truths regarding life, that life is hard, life is difficult, full of adversity, complex and confusing, not without severe consequences at times to our actions, and beyond our control, we're fully aware of that, but we're not always fully aware of why it happens as it does. We're not always fully aware of why it is that way. And so on our passage this morning, we're going to focus on why it is that way. We're going to look at why life is as it is, look at those truths about life, but more importantly, we're going to look at why life is this way, and more importantly, how we should respond to it, because we're not going to change that. We're not going to change the fact that life is going to be, at times, very difficult, full of adversity, hard, but how we can respond, we can deal with. And we'll begin by seeing that life is not under our control, as we've already discussed. Then we'll see that how certain events in life that are beyond our control actually present us with opportunities to examine our own life, to kind of recalibrate us, to get us back to where we should be going, and cause us to think about how we are using the few days that we have here upon the earth. And then we'll see that seeing that life presents us with these opportunities, we'll realize the best way to live is to live with wisdom and joy and trust. So number one, if you're following along, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along there. But number one, life is not in our control. When we give an assessment of life, when we listen to what Solomon says, the first thing that he would tell us is life is not in our control. Look at verse 10 of chapter 6. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? You know, we are all by nature people who want control over our lives. Whether you're the teenager who wants to be out from under the control of your parents, whether you're the employer who wants to be out from under the control of your, whether you're the employee wanting out under control of your employer who tells you what you can or cannot do, or whether it's just true of each of us who would just like to have complete control over every facet and over every detail of our life. We would want that if it was available to us, right? Who wouldn't want complete control over their life? That's an honest assessment. Who wouldn't want the ability to remove an illness from your life once and for all, if you had that ability? Who wouldn't want the ability to govern all the circumstances in your life to ensure that your life was nothing but one full of prosperity? Wouldn't you want that? The ability to have the family and family relationships that you believe would make you happy if you had the control to make sure and ensure all those things happen just the way that you would want them to happen. That ability to have complete control over every aspect of your life, where your life would be one of endless bliss, free from sorrow, free from adversity, where everything and everyone would be to your liking. Wouldn't we all want that? Sounds promising. Truth be told, our lives would look much different than they do right now if we did have complete control over our life. But we know that we don't. And the reason that we don't is, for one, he tells us here, because God is the creator and we are his creatures. In verses 10 through 12, Solomon uses language here that intended to draw our attention back to the creation account that you have in Genesis 1 through 3. For example, here in verse 10, he says, "It is known what man is." And it's a phrase that speaks to man being made of the dust of the earth. In Genesis 2:7, it says that God formed man, the Hebrew, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, Adam was the Hebrew word used for man. In Genesis 2:7, it says that God formed man, Adam, from the dust of the ground or the soil, Adama. We are dust, from dust we were made, and to dust we shall return. And that's the same word and usage that Solomon uses here in verse 10, as well as verse 11 and 12 when he refers to man. He speaks to man's frailty and that he is part of God's creation. But that isn't the only allusion back to the creation account. He also alludes to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in verse 12, when he speaks of man knowing what is good for him. Both those, when you think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowledge and good. He alludes to that. And the purpose of Solomon drawing our attention back to the creation account is to remind us that we cannot be in complete control of our lives because we are his creatures and he is the creator. He has complete authority over his creation. Look at the beginning of verse 10. He says, whatever has come to be has already been named. And to give something a name was to make something exist, was to make something dependent upon the one who created it, the one who named it. So to name something was a demonstration and an exercise of authority over what was been named. And not only did God name man in the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, but God also knows what man is. He is the dust of the ground, as we just mentioned in Genesis 2:7. Psalms 103:14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. So you understand, Solomon is directing our minds to listen. You know what you are. You're the dust. God is the creator. You are the creature. What has already been named, what has already come to be, has already been named. You're nothing new. You're not on your own. God has complete rule and control over our lives because he is the creator. We are his creatures. When you think about that truth, you think about what comes with that truth, that we are, as he says here, we are known what man is. We're of the dust. Right? God is infinite. We are finite. God is immortal. We are mortal and frail and weak. We are but dust. And because God is the Almighty, because he is the creator, and we are the weak, and because he is the ruler of heaven and earth, Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, we all belong to him. It says, because of these realities, he is the creator, you're the creature, he is immortal, you're mortal, you're frail, you're weak. Because of these realities, there is no advantage to us to try and argue with God when life is not as we like it. It says there at the end of verse 10, right? Because what has already been named, whatever has come has already been named, and because we know what man is, frail, weak, he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? There's no good for us to argue and complain to God about the lot that we've been given in life. He is the one who is stronger than us. When he brings adversity and trials into our lives that are out of our control, it does us no good to say to God, why are you doing this? We would never be able to physically dispute with him, but we verbally dispute with him. We complain. We don't trust. We fret. We worry. And we say, this isn't fair. Life shouldn't be handed to me this way. I've done better. I deserve better. And Solomon says, don't argue with him. Don't argue with what he has determined, the adversities that come into your life. Don't argue with him. The more you argue, he said, the more the useless it is. The more words, the more vanity. And that is no advantage to you. It's no good for you. It's no purpose for you. Paul speaks similar language in Romans 9:20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God has said, this is what's going to take place in your life. And who are you to say, no, God, you can't do that to me? Job 40, verse 2, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Job, of all people, in our minds, as we would look at his life, would have a legitimate reason to say, God, why are you allowing this to happen into my life? And Job did contend. And Job learned the hard way. How foolish that is. You don't dispute with the one who is stronger than you. And Solomon wants us to understand that life is not under our control. Because we are the creatures, he is the creator. And you understand, friend, that the Lord brings well-being into our lives. But Isaiah said that he also brings calamity into our lives. For his infinitely wise and good purposes. And the reason we should not dispute with God when adversity and calamity comes to our lives, when things are out of our control and we want to control. The reason we don't dispute, the reason we don't argue is because, he says, we don't know what's good for us. And we don't know what tomorrow holds. But God knows both of those. Look at verse 12. He says, for who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? You understand, our lives are short, like a fleeting shadow. And though we often think we know what is good for us, the reality is that we often don't know what's good for us. We think that whatever is bringing adversity and sorrow to our lives, life would be good for me if that was gone. Life would be good for me if that adversity, if that sorrow, if that illness, or that sickness, or that conflict, or that trial, if that was completely removed out of my life, that would be what is good for me. That would be what is best for me. But the truth of the matter is that we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what is good for us. Nor do we know how what is taking place currently is going to be used by God for us in the future. You realize some of our greatest sorrows in life today, some of our greatest trials in life today may be the link to some of the greatest blessings and joy for you in the future. Again, think back to the creation account here, as Solomon alludes to and draws our attention to. After each day of creation, God saw that what he had created, and what did he say? This is good. This is good for man. This is what he needs. God knows what is good for man then, and God knows what is good for us now. When you think about it, God created each day. He said, this is good. God created man, put him in the garden, and said, look, you've got food to eat, you've got purpose, I've given you what is good, I've given you what you need. The one thing that you are not supposed to do, you don't eat that tree. You don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and don't worry, I know what's good for you. Here you have a man who had the best of conditions, the best of circumstances, the best of life, and what did he say? I know what God has said is good for me, but I think I actually know what's good for me. When Adam took it upon himself to do what he thought was good for him, he plunged mankind into sin. So understand, under the best of circumstances, we don't know what's good for us. Sure, we understand, and yes, or on a general sense, we know, okay, if this happens, this is not good. If this happens, this is not good. But ultimately, when we step back, we don't know what the Lord is doing. And under the best of circumstances, mankind does not know what is good for them. So how much less would we know what is good for us if we were in complete control in the worst of conditions? And Solomon says, listen, life is not in your control. You are the creature. God is the creator. You don't know what's good for us, good for you. You don't know what the future holds, but he knows both. Number two, life presents us with opportunities for examination. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death and the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Understand, if life is hard, and we would attest that it is at times very hard, if life is out of our control, if it is complex and confusing, full of sorrow and adversity, and if we, due to our limited knowledge and we don't ultimately know what is good for us, then we can understand why Solomon says here in verse 1 that the day of death is better than the day of our birth. Right, the day of our birth, we are introduced into this hard life, life full of confusion, the life that is hard, the life that is full of adversity. In the day of our death, we are removed from that life. Now, Solomon never once in the book does anyone believe that Solomon ever speaks eternal or past one's death. So he's not saying that, you know, if an unbeliever, you know, we think if an unbeliever dies, it's going to be a lot worse for him once he's dead. That's not how Solomon is thinking here. He's just thinking about life in general. When you're born into this hard life with all the difficulties, with all the sin, with all the wickedness, with all the sorrow that's associated with it. Your day of your death is better because that's the end of it. There's no more. So, however, throughout our lives, the difficulties and the adversities of life that bring us sorrow, understand, they often serve to cause us to re-examine our lives and the priority of our lives. This is what Solomon says in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, and for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. You understand, sorrow is better than laughter in this sense. Because when things are going seemingly well, and when things are going seemingly good in our mind, when everything seems to be happening exactly the way we think that it ought to happen, what does happen? We lose focus. We give ourselves over to our pleasures. We give ourselves over to wrong priorities. We lose focus of what is important in life. In our days that are few, we spend chasing after everything under the sun instead of using them to bring honor and glory to the Lord. Give ourselves to pursuing things that we shouldn't. So times of sorrow, especially as Solomon points out here, such as the death of someone, maybe either someone we know or even someone that we don't know. He says in verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. He says when we see sorrow, when we see even death, it causes us to step back and say, one day I'm going to be there. One day that will be my life unless the Lord returns. And it gives man the opportunity to respond to what is really important in life. And how is he spending the few days of his life that he has here upon the earth? Because when we do that, our hearts are made glad. Right? They're made glad because we step back and we say, you know what, there's more important things in life than what I am chasing and what I am pursuing. And we step back and we say, I'm going to give myself to those things. And we give ourselves to the right things, things that bring us gladness of heart. We refocus our priorities. You understand, but you have to have the sorrow. You have to have the adversity for you to re-examine, to refocus, to give evaluation. And the man, the woman who knows or hears the horrible news that they only have months to live, certain things become less important to you at that point? Maybe things that you thought were what you had to live for, what you had to give yourself for. Now you realize those things aren't important. I have but just a few days. I'm going to give myself to what is important. When you hear of a child that's been lost, their life has been taken, doesn't it cause you as a parent to step back and say, you know what? I need to be very careful about how I spend my time with my child. I need to be very careful about what I focus on with my child, what I give myself to with my child. Give myself serious considerations to the relationships that you have with others, helping you to see what's important and what's not. You know, isn't it that way when you attend a funeral? Doesn't it cause you to step back and say, you know, one day that will be me unless the Lord returns? And when it does, the relationships that I have with my family, with my friends, are going to be gone. The time that I've spent chasing this and chasing that, when I could have been using them to serve the Lord, they're going to be gone. And it should cause us to step back and say, how am I using the few days that are fleeting like a shadow? How am I using those days to bring glory to the Lord? Death is really what Solomon is focusing on here, but really any sorrow does that. Any adversity that comes into our life should be a point for us to recalibrate. What am I giving myself to? What am I living for? Some things just aren't as important when you really begin to put them in the right perspective. And sorrow and adversity, such as death, allows us to do that. So life is beyond our control, but God uses the adversities and the sorrows in our lives, provides us with opportunities to re-examine, to refocus where we're at. Number 3, life is best lived with wisdom. Verses 4 through 12. You understand that if our hearts are made glad, that's because we've responded to the sorrow as we should. We've responded to the adversity as we should. And we respond to that with wisdom. Verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You understand that a wise man and a fool both attend the same funeral. The wise man says, you know what, I only have a few days of life to live just like that individual now that has gone before me. I need to pay attention to how I live. But the fool says, you know what, comes in, goes, doesn't pay any attention to it. So he doesn't live in wisdom. And Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You understand that most important examination in the midst of adversity is our relationship to the Lord. It should cause us to step back and say, am I right with my Creator? Am I right with God? Am I using the few days that I have upon this earth in a way that will please Him? Wisdom says, I'm going to evaluate that. And I'm going to evaluate the adversity that comes into my life based upon my relationship with the Lord. And realize that living for Him is the only wise, truly wise thing to do. And so he gives us here from verses 4 through 12 several demonstrations or evidence of how wisdom plays itself out. Number 1, wisdom sees the brevity of life. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Right? The wise man says, I only have a few days to live. My life is short. What am I going to give myself to? The fool just keeps on living it up. Wisdom listens to correction, verses 5 and 6. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. The idea is that if you're wanting to respond to the situations, the adversities in life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, you're going to listen to the rebuke. You're going to listen to someone who says, listen, you've got it all wrong. You're going the wrong direction. Your priorities are wrong. Your focus is wrong. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of the fools. It's the music that just drowns you out, that's not important, that has no value. It said, it's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. It just burns up. It's gone in an instant. This is vanity. So wisdom listens to rebuke. Wisdom understands the brevity of life. But wisdom also recognizes the temptation in the midst of adversity. What are you often tempted with when you have sorrow and adversity in life? I want to escape it. I will do whatever I can to avoid it. I will do whatever I can to get it out of my life. And wisdom recognizes the temptation to do that. Verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Sometimes difficulty, sorrow, oppression could cause someone to say, I've got to figure out a way to get out of that, but the only way to get out of that is to compromise, to give yourself over to foolishness. Wisdom says, I'm going to stick through the adversity. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to sacrifice my commitment to the Lord. I'm going to do what is right and pleasing to Him. Recognizes that temptation. Not only does wisdom see the brevity of life, listens to correction, recognizes the temptation, but it also sticks through adversity. Look at verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. When adversity comes, what do we want? Got to find a way out of this. I've got to find a way for this to be over with. I've got to find a way to stop doing this. But the problem is we don't know what's good for us, and we don't know what the future holds for us. The best thing to do is to stick with it. The best thing to do is to continue to trust God in the midst of that adversity, the midst of that sorrow, to be patient rather than to be arrogant. The arrogant says, I need out of this because I know what's best for me. The patient says, no, I know that God knows what's best for me, so I'm going to stick through the adversity. I'm going to finish this thing to the end. Wisdom doesn't hold on to anger in adversity. Verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. In the midst of adversity, we're often tempted to be angry, not just angry at other people. That may be the root of it. But ultimately, we're angry with God. Why did you allow this to come into my life? Why did you allow this suffering to come into my life? Wisdom is not quick to become angry. It doesn't allow anger to reside in our heart, lodging in our bosom, and just quickly able to burn and to flare up. Wisdom doesn't long for the good old days. Verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Oh, it's got to go. This adversity, this sorrow, it has to leave because life was so much better before it came. Life was much better in my life when it wasn't there. But again, you hear the arrogance in that. Because God knows what's good for you. God knows what's best for you. When you just say, I just want it to be like it was. I want it just to be back to original. You're beginning to challenge and question God's purpose. The last one, wisdom protects us from the dangers of foolish living. Verse 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. In the midst of adversity, in the midst of sorrow, trials, having wisdom will protect you like money would protect you in times of financial need. We need wisdom. Life is best lived when it's out of our control. Life is best lived when it presents us with opportunities to reexamine ourselves. Life is best lived with wisdom. As we trust and live in obedience and fear of the Lord. with the last one. Number four, life is also best lived with joy and trust. Verse 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Are you going to change what God's doing? Are you going to change what he has made crooked? Are you going to think you're going to be the one that makes it straight, what he apparently is making crooked? Consider that. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God has made them both. The day of prosperity, where we rejoice. The day of adversity, where we struggle. And he's made them both, and that's hard for us to understand. We don't even understand what is coming after our life, because we can't even understand how God does this. The desire, the temptation for us is to, in the midst of sorrow and trials and adversity that are going to come our way, because life is hard, life is confusing, life is difficult, the temptation for us is not to thank God when days are good and to not trust him when days are not. And Solomon says, listen, life is going to be best lived with joy and trust, understanding that he has determined your days from the beginning to the end, as yet before there was one of them, the psalmist says. They were all determined by him. Trust him and be joyful if the day is good. Be thankful for that. Rejoice in that. But if tomorrow adversity comes, and it might, because none of us know what tomorrow holds, trust him in that. Rest in that. Because that is for your good. You may not understand it. You may never understand it. But you trust him because he does know what is good for you. That is how life is to be lived. That is a wise assessment of life. Life's going to be difficult, it's hard, it's out of our control. Sorrow and heartache and adversity comes in our life, but they're there to cause us to refocus where we're at, where are our priorities, what are we giving ourselves to. We should respond in wisdom, joy, and trust. Turn to Romans 8, just a second, and we'll close there. Romans chapter 8. I don't know what adversities are in your life. I would hope and be thankful that maybe today is a day of prosperity for you. So rejoice in that. But I know, because I, like you, have lived life. I know it's full of adversity. I know there's days where they're very difficult. I find myself at days doing exactly what he says not to, letting anger reside in my bosom, saying, I wish it was like it was a long time ago. And so I can't say how the Lord is going to bring good to you through the adversity that you're going through. I can assure you two things. That God is working them together for your good. And none of them, no matter how severe the adversity is, no matter how severe the sorrow is, none of them will ever separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at chapter 8. Beginning in verse 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know, do we know, church? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is what he says in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Look what he says, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.